Those are the words of the psalmist, and I trust that they reflect the desire of your heart. The psalmist is singing of a satisfaction in his soul, a need that can be met only by the Lord, whom he seeks earnestly. Stanza 3 put it this way, "My Savior, 'neath thy sheltering wings, my soul delights to dwell. Still closer to thy side I press, for near thee all is well." Trust that's your conviction as you turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. As noted already, we are starting up the small group season, also known as 242 groups. And if you didn't get your handout from last week, they are still available, and maybe you'll have you'll be more ready to answer your questions after today. If you're not in a group, as mentioned earlier, hopefully we can find you one, and you can talk about the questions ahead of time before you even hear the sermon. And today's one verse, and you might think, "Whoa, what's the plan to go through like the first four chapters this fall? It's going to take us like 45 years to get through," and that would be correct if that was our pace, but this is a slow pace today, purposefully. It's not a race, by the way. Sometimes people, if you get nervous, like, why are we only doing one verse or seven verses today? Well, a little secret here. It's not so secret. Next week we'll be in God's Word, and the week after that. So it just happens to be one verse today. And taking our time, the pace picks up, but the opportunity here is to look at this prophecy and to slow down for reasons I hope become obvious why we're looking at one verse today. It's a very majestic prophecy. It's a long prophecy, 66 chapters. And this is how it starts. Hear the word of the Lord. "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Let's pray together. Father, it is true that the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word endures forever. And for this word, for the revelation to us that you give, we thank you, and we ask again this day that by your Spirit you would lead us deeper into understanding of your word and into a deeper satisfaction of you and of your salvation and your Son, Jesus, so that your name would be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Live theater. Remember that? Maybe it's been a while. You go to a place with actual people to watch some sort of production and some story get told. Maybe it's on Broadway. I guess Broadway gets to open up again. Or maybe you prefer going to a more local venue or a high school or a homeschool play, plays that have actually been up on this particular stage. Enjoy those. They're a relaxing feature. They're a way to reflect on life, even as you watch a story get told. And sometimes when you arrive in the theater, whatever the venue is, they hand you something. It can be called a playbill or a program or a synopsis or something. And it might be a piece of paper, it might be a whole book that is trying to set you up for what you're about to see. There might be a summary paragraph that sets the stage even before that curtain opens. And the summary might be called a prologue or a preface or whatever, and it's probably in italics. And you're looking for what's about to happen. And maybe you know if it's a musical, you know the songs already, and that's why you came, or you love the story and you've seen it many times. But sometimes you get brought into a production, you think, "I don't know what's happening. This ever happened?" You think, "I need to." So you start reading through the synopsis, like, what will happen as the curtain opens? For example, if we were to make this morning, this very morning, from your life, a play, what would that synopsis sound like? You might think, "I don't know if I want that." But the curtain opens up on your life, and this is right before the alarm clock goes off, and the prologue might read something like this. Intending to arise 1 hour earlier, Louise discovers in this 21st century adaptation that sometimes worship in spirit and in truth is challenged, and at times jolted by the busyness of life and the all too familiar fatigue from weariness. And then the audience opens with a curtain opening, and there's Louise. The scene unfolds. She's waking up, grabbing a cup of coffee quickly, and then walking into worship, weary and wanting. Now, you might think that's too close to home, because sometimes you find that that's really true. You come here weary and wanting, and while your name might not be Louise, you get it. There's a drama, a real-life drama about to unfold. And you enter into this by way of a prologue and then by way of a visual that is seen. And it's enough, even though it's short, even though it's barely begun, the curtain just opened. You have enough. You have enough to engage what's up and coming. In the vision of Isaiah, that's another title, we get a setup, a scene, a curtain opening, if you will. Chapter 1, verse 1 is laid out before us right here, almost summary fashion, like a prologue, like the synopsis. This is what's about to happen. It's a long three-act play. This is how it starts. Who and when, what is about to happen? God is going to act. And as we see the curtain open here on this drama of Isaiah's vision, we want to open our eyes and see what God is revealing in even this one verse. Setting the stage, God reveals a snapshot, a synopsis of his special character, his special context, and his special concern, as we'll call it. That's effectively the outline that I'll be looking at. If you want to follow along in those headers, we have a character, a context, and a concern. And we'll start with the character because that is really how we're introduced. We have someone singled out by name. His name is Isaiah. You see that, right? The vision of Isaiah. Right? And what follows, in effect, is this long three-act drama that covers decades, if not centuries, as we'll see along the way. Even peering into eternity as the drama unfolds. The curtain opens, vision of Isaiah, what he saw. We want to take the time to ask a few questions about this particular character and the method by which God reveals the message he's giving him. Let's zoom in on a few of those features. Look with me again, that opening, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amaz. Who is Isaiah? I think this was one of your study questions. Before you even walked in today, you got a head start on this, hopefully, and maybe you scrambled to look at a commentary. What do we know about this guy? He sure wrote a lot, and I'm not going to get into the details about it, where there are two or three different authors. Academics like to wring their hands over that kind of thing. It's one guy. Okay, I'll just state it. Summed up a lot of academics there for you. Isaiah wrote this. See? That was simple. He's speaking, and he saw something. There's a great deal about Isaiah that we don't know, and that's true of a lot of the prophets. You might think, why don't we know a lot about him? Isn't this book about him? It turns out, and don't forget this stuff when you're reading the Bible, the main character of this story is not Isaiah. It's not these kings that we're about to touch on real quickly. The main character is God. Okay? And God is telling a story, a true story, a good story, through this character named Isaiah. We do know that he is married. He's got a couple of sons, at least, because they're mentioned later on. He lives in Jerusalem, born to Amaz. Not Amos, by the way, not the other prophet, but Amaz. It's spelled differently. You see that there. Then there's questions about, was he the son of royalty? There's Jewish tradition that says Isaiah was the son of royalty. Maybe. We don't know that. We do know that he had access to kings. That will become clear throughout. He had he's some sort of statesman, and he can go through the halls of power and talk to kings about this and that. So that's not nothing, as we'll see. He spoke to kings in crisis, even. It's also not completely clear, I don't think, that he's the one that got sawn in two. He might be. Remember the reference in Hebrews that some were sawn in two? Yikes. Could be Isaiah. But that doesn't come up here. As one author put it, quote, when we would almost get to know him, Isaiah, our attention is diverted back to the Lord he served, or the people to whom he spoke, end quote. I think it's a pretty good summary. He's like a pastoral prophet. The tone is pastoral. It's urgent. You'll get different flavors, different sounds from the prophecy. But he's got a pastor's heart, and it's poetic at times, as you may be aware. Speaking for God, again, to kings and to the covenant people of God, and he does so for quite a while. At least 40 years, it ranges, as we'll see very briefly, these kings cover a lot of years. At least from 740 B.C. to 701 B.C., probably beyond, and we'll look at that along the way. And Isaiah knew that what he was writing was from God. It's not like he woke up later, he had a vision, and then 66 chapters later he said, whoa, what did I write down? He knows through this history that God has given him this word. The mouth of the Lord has spoken, as we'll hear. This is what the Lord says. This is it's a very bold feature. That's a particular character of the prophet. Even Isaiah's name, I'll repeat this very likely throughout the series, lest we forget, it is significant. Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord is salvation. So that intrigues me when I probably mentioned this along the way too, because I named one of my kids Isaiah. And so it's almost like you're running around, you think, whenever you hear Isaiah, 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 it's the Lord is salvation, the Lord is salvation, Lord. Don't forget it. And here's Isaiah, even his name is communicating a message up front in this opening breath of the drama. Yahweh is salvation. And we tend to forget that, don't we? Yahweh is judge, as we sang already with the psalmist. And yet at the same time, we're going to see that this judge is righteous, who has a particular interest in a particular people by way of a particular servant. That's how it's going to end today as we set this up. So we'll preview that even as we look at this character named Isaiah, the Lord of salvation. So we have a brief biography of this man, this character. What about his method? I'll spend a little bit of time here this morning and probably along the way later on talking about this. Prophecy. I didn't put in your note, what do you got on prophecy? Maybe there's a lot of interesting views. Some are more helpful than others. This one's called a vision. You see that? It's something was seen. So how are we supposed to understand this dynamic, this process? What's the purpose of what he saw? Should this give us pause at all? What are visions from God? Do you ever have a vision from God? Or have you ever met someone, I have a vision from God? A vision of God or a vision from God? Either. Say, huh. So we need to investigate a little bit. Is this from God, what we're about to hear, or is it from Isaiah's gut? His imagination. We've had teaching on prophecy over the years, and a quick summary might go something like this. We won't turn to the past. In Numbers 12 and Deuteronomy 18, there are some summary reminders there. God raises up prophets to speak in his name. That's probably no surprise for you. He's going to reveal truth in some way. The word will always be true. See how this works? If God is the one giving it, it has to be true. Only truth and holiness can come out of him. So if you have someone running around saying, this is what God says, and it's not true, it's not a true prophet. That's one way that we're supposed to diagnose these things. God's word is true. He makes his will known to his people. He reveals it, even through human mouthpieces. Now, is the word that comes to this man by way of vision, I don't know if you think in terms like this. I don't know if your group got excited or even the possibility of this. Is the vision necessarily visual? I mean, we're 21st century Americans. So I'll just remind you. It is very difficult for you. You are not trained. I am not trained to listen to someone stand in a box and talk for 39 minutes. It's very difficult. You need something, you need just more. And I did, I mean, it's just how we're dialed in. And yet here's this, what could this be? Did the vision mean that there was, like, Isaiah saw a video scrolling through his eyeballs? Or was there a transcript that he was handed, a photo album, that God put a video of the future and he saw it going by? Is that... Or could it be that the vision is a technical term for what Isaiah saw during his entire ministry, for that matter, however he received it? And you might say, well, I like the idea of the video part because that sounds cool. And again, as Americans, it does sound good. You know, an early Oculus. 2,700 years ago, Isaiah had an Oculus. Nice. And that would be nice, probably for modern curiosities, to know a little bit better how these visions were received, what he saw, what he heard, how he felt about it in the moment, how immersed he was in the imagery. But frankly, that wasn't his interest, it appears. His interest, as we'll keep seeing, is the message. Whatever the method is, as tantalizing as it might be, it's about the message that he saw. And this is what the prophets wanted to get across. The word of the Lord, it needed to get out. They were compelled to speak what they saw, even though what they saw may not have been visual in the sense that we like to think of it. But here's the word of the Lord that comes to you, have it in front of you right now. It is a trustworthy word. It's a binding word. If you hear this, it's binding on you. So we don't want to lose sight of what Isaiah saw, just because we get curious about how he saw it. Anyways, talk of method and message just for a little bit there. Prophets don't always explain in detail what we like to hear, but the word is sufficient. And the revelation is clear and set before you. The focus of the next 66 chapters are about to unfold. Again, we're only looking at the opening of the curtain with a little bit of a synopsis. And the prophet's message is going to excite the hearer who's been given ears to hear it. It's going to motivate you. The mouth of the Lord speaks, and he's pleased to have it written down. And here's some teaching that is available for our own correction and reproof and training in righteousness, as the apostle puts it. Speaking the word through the prophet. Now, I got a side note here. Maybe a couple. But since we're talking about prophecy a little bit, I do want to ask this now. Is everything prophesied, say, in Isaiah, is it still to take place in our future? Short answer, no. This is part of a flawed and confused understanding of the nature of prophecy. And we can talk about this more along the way. But at the outset here, I want to point out, as the curtain opens, verse 1, chapter 1, we need to understand that the prophets spoke to their day. They had an audience that wasn't just us. They had Isaiah knew these people, these kings. And so a distinction that was helpful for me, maybe I'll need to bring this up, but somewhere in life someone made the distinction I like, between a foreteller and a forth-teller. Have you heard this before? The foreteller is foretelling things. They're seeing things that are to come to pass. Is that helpful so far? And a forth-teller is someone who proclaims what is the word of the Lord. It's like a preacher. Preachers forth-tell. If you're looking to me to foretell, I'm not called to do that. I am called to foretell. Isaiah is doing both. He is foretelling as a prophet, and as a foreteller, he is speaking what is sure. And I can take these words that were given to us and pass that along as well, with authority and with absolute accuracy when it's revealed according to God's word, both in the near future and the distant future, as the case may be. So we study the prophets, make some distinctions about what's fulfilled in the prophet's lifetime and what is yet to be fulfilled. I've mentioned this before, there was many years ago, but there was this guy, it sticks in my mind, at the Taco Bell. And he's over by the door with his, he had a group of admirers, it looked like. And he was almost like this, you know, relaxed in this vision of something. And he was saying, yes, and the Bible says that in Isaiah 27 that Israel will blossom and sprout, or something like that. And I didn't hear the whole conversation. But it occurred to me that as sincere as this guy was, and he was, his operating assumption seemed to be that any time you see a future tense in the Bible, the word will, it will happen in our day or in our future. Something yet to take place in human history from where we stand. The word will in the Bible is used many, many times, and it can be misunderstood if we don't have the proper context, which will be included in our next point. Prophecy, God's purpose in it. God at work throughout history to accomplish a very particular plan by a very particular person, as you know. Well, enough of the side note for now, but I want to point out that handling properly the future tense is a needful thing, even in our day. Here's the prophet Isaiah. He's a special character who reveals God's character. The curtain opens on him, and also on the context. This is a second point, if you will. Not as long as the first, but it's also in verse 1. Recognizing broadly who the kings are, let me fast forward to that part. I see the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. We'll get there. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. We got kings by name and kingdoms, right? This is significant. The curtain opens, you think, what's happening? Well, it's this guy. He saw something in this time about this thing. So here's a overview of the context. We have, it's very brief. Again, the prologue, you're looking at in italics. This laying the landscape, if you will, setting the stage, the lighting, the scene. This is the shape. This is what's shaping the historical context into which Isaiah is ministering. Names of kings, they tell us something very straightforwardly about this period of Israel's history, really world history. So again, we're looking at the 8th century B.C. into the 7th century B.C. And this was a time when things like conquest were getting very exciting for nations, including those to the north. In this setting. And so in their front view mirror, God's people are staring down a really, really ruthless group, the Assyrians. And they will get a workout here in this prophecy. So this is part of the context. And we'll get into this more in the study along the way. I brought my 242 handout with some color coding. If you got one of these, you probably didn't have the color coding because I put those there. But I wrote the questions, and I just wanted to, these aren't questions. This was, the question we'll be asking, how does the listing, this context of kingly chronology, how does it help set the stage for the upcoming drama? And so here's Uzziah. If you weren't in a group, I want you to hear these at least, and I'll review who these guys are. Like I'm pals with them, or these guys. These royalty. Here's a brief summary. Uzziah enjoyed a long, strong reign in Judah with material progress mixed with moral decline. Later in life, he was quarantined for a decade due to leprosy. He died in 740 BC. There's more to his life than that, but that's the synopsis, see, so that when he gets trotted across the street, and it goes by real quickly, because he dies in 740. And we'll find out later, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah gets his vision, his calling. Next, Jotham. So there's Uzziah, the quarantine guy. Jotham. This is Uzziah's son. Like his dad, he showed personal faithfulness to the Lord, but still allowed faithlessness from his people. During his rule, 740 BC, 735 BC, an Assyrian army to the north muscled up, building a great military might. Okay, so there's the tension, historical tension. spiritual, military, political, it's tense. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, 735, 727 BC. This is a summary on him and the synopsis written by me. Fearfully, foolishly, faithlessly, Ahaz makes alliances with Assyria, sliding Judah further into idolatry. Thud. That's a thud right there. And then we might get to him later. But Hezekiah, 727 to 687 BC, synopsis, religious reformer, destroying idols and restoring true worship of Yahweh, thus reaffirming the covenant of old. That said, his citizens prove much less than faithful. Enemy captors come as prophesied. Again, there's the landscape. It's a kingly chronology. It's covering decades. Here's the storyline that's going to reveal, for sure, that Yahweh is salvation. Not these kings, not those foreign kings that are going to come and take you down. And notably, even before we hear about Isaiah's calling, which is in chapter 6, the context by way of Kings is setting the scene here. Enemies to the north, enemies surrounding, and there's social problems, there's spiritual problems, and there's, we're going to find out like next week, there's a spiritual rebellion, and it's bad. That's Isaiah just comes out swinging on this. So social crisis, spiritual crisis, inside and out, that's the climate, the context into which the voice of prophecy speaks. Are God's people listening? Heeding the word, ready to repent, ready to return and trust the Lord who is salvation? Or is it just, frankly, more attractive to trust that really strong king to the north? He looks so strong. He looks so helpful. And that message is alive and well in our day. Isaiah speaks. We need to ask ourselves a few questions as we move along. We look here at the local context for now. Again, the curtain opens. We have a vision that's unfurling, and it's speaking to God's people in every day from this context. And for now, though, we are noting the kings and the conditions of the times, and we move on to a final point for today. And it's what I'm calling God reveals his special concern as a reason for that. First, we have the character, right? God and Isaiah, and the context, which is seen in the lives of these kings in that chronology. And now this concern. Why do we use the word concern? Look at me again at verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw, check, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In those days, right? Those kings. Now, of course, in English, the word concerning means lots of things. Some of you know I have a pet peeve about the word concern because it's used sloppily, I think. People have concerns about everything, when really what they might mean is they hate something or they're mad about something. But concern can mean about or related to something or someone. And that's part of what's going on here. But what I want to focus on isn't just this elastic or casual, it's about these people. I want to focus on the intimacy of the word concern in this point. The concern is God for his people. This is about love. This is a love story. That kind of concern. It's not simply about these people that are long gone. The concern is personal. It's personal. It's not just a concern like he's worried about them. It's a concern. He loves them. This is the God of history. He has a plan. And into this purpose and plan, he sends a person. Not just Isaiah, but the person about which Isaiah speaks and prophesies, even in the future. All of world events are moving to the end that God has. And he reveals this. Again, if all we're doing today, and this might sound simple, but we're preparing ourselves for the curtain to open. It's just begun, and we might want to start to peek behind the curtain. What's going on back there? But setting the stage for the opening of the curtain, it's very clear that Scripture is going to set before your eyes, the eyes of faith at least, a person who delivers these people. And Isaiah's name again is what? Yahweh is salvation, right? And here the concern, the loving concern, is both geographical. We have a place, Judah and Jerusalem, which turns out to be personal, actual people in that place. Isaiah sees the covenant people of God, and we're supposed to find ourselves identified in this. And he's seeing this typified or comprehended or just seen in these people. And so here's this real-life drama that's about to unfold. God revealing his salvation. That's the storyline. And here in chapter 1, introductory verse, we find rather succinctly this mention of Judah, its situation, God's sight. He calls them, this is what's going to about to happen. Just return to me. Return to me. One author said this. This is a quote, and this is a helpful quote as the curtain opens. And see if these kinds of things still apply today. Speaking of the first chapter as a whole, quote: the chapter sets the stage for what follows, declaring, ready, the inevitably destructive results of leaving God, the foolishness of rote religion, the necessity of justice, the corruption of the leadership, and in it all, the possibility of redemption and restoration. These are the great themes of the book, and they are stated in a grippingly concise way here. End quote. Very concise today, for sure. And so here's the introduction. Here's the invitation to step into the story and to hear the word of the Lord through the prophet. How will God's people respond here? How do they respond then? And as for the people in Isaiah's day, the question was certainly out there. Where will we fit into this divine plan? Are we going to get destroyed? Because those guys are strong up there. Or will we really get delivered? Because this guy is saying that we will. But how? How delivered? The vision Isaiah saw. He speaks with authority, with stunning specificity, as we'll see, about a deliverer who's going to come. A deliverer who's going to come. But in what form will this deliverer come? Oh, will it be in the form of an army coming down with swords and shields and political rulers who are very clever and strategic, like Assyria? Don't count on that. Is that God's way of delivering even to this day? And some people, again, sloppily, sadly, think that way. Or maybe it's more just broad, like the salvation comes not from Yahweh, and maybe not from that army or that political leader or that movement, but maybe it comes by my movement, by my being really as good as I can be, or at least better than I've been, or at least better than you. And this is how people form this picture of salvation, and really what it does is it's very American. I think you see that, the self-help, the self-improvement, the self-effort, the self-righteousness, actually. That's not God's way. That is dead end and pathetic. And here, the word of the Lord speaks to the ears. People have ears to hear by the Spirit. Salvation comes through the Lord. And as you'll see so clearly, and you probably already have, this is going to be a suffering servant who comes. The kingdom of God is going to come through a very particular king. And the good news is going to go out to Gentiles as well, through this servant and about this servant, as Isaiah speaks right here. He prophesies. He sees, right? He reveals what has been given to him. Salvation is of the Lord. Yahweh is salvation. And that truth necessarily rules out any alternative plan for salvation. God's plan for redeeming a people, for forgiving them, restoring them, it comes through His Christ. Final quote. The New Testament presents the Lord Jesus Christ as its theme. Right? By the same token, Isaiah presents the Lord Jesus Christ as his theme. Isaiah has been called the fifth evangelist. The book of Isaiah has been called the fifth gospel. Christ's virgin birth, his character, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his second coming are all presented in Isaiah in clearness and definiteness. End quote. I like that because it may as well be in the synopsis. The curtain opens. Here comes the gospel. Revealed from the beginning and through the law and the prophets, pointing to Jesus. The gospel truth. And that's what you I hope that's why you came today, is to hear something about Jesus, knowing that for millennia, the storyline, the vision, the reality is Jesus, and you want to celebrate him today. He fills up all this meaning. The one who suffers for you, the one who cares for you, who is more than concerned for you, he died for you. And when the words get harsh in this prophecy, and they will, and when you are asked by the Spirit to examine how this does apply to you, and it hurts, you need to see Jesus. You need to see his character, his context, his concern, his kingship. And here comes the plan. Here comes that purpose revealed. And here we get a glimpse of the vision in an introductory word that Yahweh is salvation. Let's pray together. Father, for your faithfulness throughout all generations, we do thank you. We thank you for revealing truth, that you put it into word, that you apply it to our lives by your Spirit, that you appoint messengers. We thank you for all of this. And Father, we pray that you would show us your concern, your covenant concern revealed in Christ. And along the way, that you'll show us our condition and how we need to keep returning to the lover of our souls, turning from our sin and returning to you, finding restoration. Thank you for showing us Jesus. Thank you for revealing him in time and in our lives. We ask that today our joy could be in him and what you show us in his cross and his resurrection. We pray in his name. Amen. Our closing response is called Behold My Servant. It's number 490. We'll use this. And if you look at the bottom, sometimes you'll see in the apparatus, this says it's like a paraphrase from Isaiah 42, 58, and 61. So in a way, this is a preview, an overview of what is heading forward as the curtain opens. But it's a summary for now as we stand and sing number 490, Behold My Servant.